So if you weren't here last week for that, I'm going to leave the notes up here for you if you'd like to get that after the teaching. So we're going to continue on, and he hit the good section. That's my favorite section of Colossians, is Colossians 1 or 3, 1 through 17, but I'm going to backtrack just a little bit to give the scriptures that we're going to cover tonight, to give them a little context. And so let me just take a moment and pray over these passages in the teaching. Lord, we know that your word is anointed, that the seed is never an issue. Your eternal word is always good, always productive and dynamic. The concern is the soil in which the seed is planted. So this evening, cultivate in us, Lord, good soil. And I know, Lord, those that have made extra effort to be here on Wednesday, it's pretty much, they're good soil. But awaken us, sharpen us, Lord, and help us to receive and bear much fruit. Thank you, Lord, for your living word. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're tonight going to be concerned with Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. So it's only a few verses, but of course it's worth backtracking a bit and reiterating the powerful truths that are here in Colossians chapter 3, because Colossians chapter 3 is the positive swing to what was more negative in chapter 2. And for those who haven't been here in the study, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul addresses concerns with faulty or deceptive information, which is going out to the saints, and it has to do with some legalism, some superstition. It's a mixture. It's a hodgepodge of deception. But there's no new thing. It's always deception. That's the devil's main strategy, going back to Genesis 3. And so, just as Eve was deceived, the spiritual Eve, which is the church, is vulnerable to deception, the bride of Christ. So many of the books written in the New Testament are aimed at countering deception, and Colossians certainly is part of that. So in chapter 2, he addresses that and moves us now into more of positive statements. In particular, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which these are worthy of memorization. These are powerful passages. Colossians 3, 1 through 2, if then you've been raised with Christ, or since then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, this isn't, of course, in response to what he had addressed in the prior chapter, that the saints were potentially being led astray. We don't know how far along they were, by angelic visions and strict legalistic disciplines in order to attain a higher spiritual state. But it wasn't focused on Christ. It was more on their efforts and super spiritual or mystical experiences. And the devil doesn't care how he leads you or I away from Christ. His aim is to indeed lead you and I away from the simplicity of a devotion. Like that song we sang tonight, the simplicity of that. Well, that's the devil's aim, is to lead you and I away from a fixation, a passion towards Jesus Christ. And he doesn't care how it works. He can make you a very good, upright, self-disciplined, I do all the right things, I cross the T's and dot the I's in religion. And so if you can become smug about that and feel pretty confident about that, and you know somehow Christ is secondary or moves into the background, then fine, be a good person and go that route. Or if he can get you more in a liberal respect that you can do as you please, you know, that's easy enough. That's the way the world operates. Or if he could even get you to begin to concentrate on mysticism. And this is where progressives can really have a problem, in particular like what we might label, and I hate labels, but we might label as charismatics or Pentecostals, where we want the fullness. We want the everything God has to offer, which is better than being apathetic or stationary, of course. But then you can begin to focus on mystical or super spiritual experiences, and it almost becomes like an end in itself versus the simplicity and the supremacy that is Jesus Christ. So the devil doesn't care as long as he can move you away. So now Paul addresses this. You got to move beyond that. You can't allow these things to contaminate the simplicity of a devotion to Christ. So verse 2, and we're reviewing here, verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And of course, Jesus Christ is the one that is above. And Jesus Christ is the one to whom we should be holding fast to. And the centrality of Christ is always the issue. And so move away from what these, and you may need to go back to chapter 2 if you haven't later, if you haven't been a part of the study, and see what he's trying to help them to transcend or to bypass. So set your minds. And of course, the simplicity of that, the verse stands on its own. Every day is a day to do a mental reset. Every day is a day to not be conformed or assimilated or return back to the form which is the world. And that's our first nature, so it feels comfortable. Every day is a day to not be conformed to the world, but to be what? What's the word? Transform, metamorphosis. To be transformed by brain cleansing or by renewing of the mind. So very important, having a mind daily that is cleansed by the washing of the water of the word, that is periodically cleansed by the iron sharpening iron of koinonia. And so set your minds on the other, that which is above, the transcendent, the invisible. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Moses endured as seeing him who was invisible. Moses had plenty to be tempted by, but he put off all that could be offered by Pharaoh's household, and he endured. He looked to something beyond, and that which was beyond sustained him. God kept him and made great use of his life. So set your mind on things above. Now, let us move forward to 3:12-15. And this is a very practical teaching on the most important commandment, which is love. And so now we're moving towards the communal practice or the communal code, if you will. Here's how you all should treat each other. Verse 12 of Colossians 3, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate heart. Since it doesn't come natural, we got to put it on. Sure, we've got the Spirit, and there's the fruit of the Spirit. First and foremost is love, but you got to put it on like getting clothed. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. None of these things is the first response, so it has to be put on. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. You know how many times I've had to quote that verse to people that sit across the desk, and then quote that verse to the person that is looking at me in the mirror? You know how many times I have to say, now look, you got complaints, you got grievances, you've been offended, but you know what? You've grieved and you've offended God, and he has complaints against you, and his are actually legitimate. His are always 100%. So if God has graciously forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Colossians 3:13. Moving on, verse 14 puts it all together. And above all these, or wrapping it up, put on love. It binds everything together in perfect harmony. When you do that, then the peace of Christ, verse 15. If you choose to put on, to be flexible, compassionate, to forgive, i.e., to love your neighbor as yourself, then all of a sudden, peace. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, the reason why I've chosen to review these two sections is tonight we're going to be looking at where the rubber meets the road, basically. Tonight we're coming to a section which is technically called in epistles a family code. This is, and if you've read the New Testament often enough, you come to the epistles and you come to sections where Paul or Peter will begin to address the most basic relationships, marriage, parent-children, and then the work environment. You've probably noticed that. And sometimes it could almost seem like it's a hard stop. And it's a very interesting point to consider. You see, in verses 1 and 2, just in case one could get too ethereal or too heavenly. In other words, aren't those just wonderful principles that I set my mind on things above and not on things below? And it's very, very nice. It's a great principle, but it doesn't have any practical application. Just in case it just stays there as an ideology or as an abstraction. And then verses 12 through 15, just in case you're one-dimensional in application. In other words, when I read verses 12 through 15, I read that into this setting. I read that into the people in the body of Christ, most of which I spend less than 1% of my week with. I see them on a Sunday or a Wednesday or here or there. I might have some connection. And so I really relegate, now I'm speaking hypothetically, but this is how it can work out. I relegate verses 12 through 15 merely into the local church or the larger church setting. But here's where it starts to get a little rough. Here's where it starts to, as I said, where the rubber meets the road. These things actually find their greatest application in the passages that are about to come forward. And that has to do with marriages. That has to do with how children respond to parents, how parents treat their children, and in the workplace. And so one could be thinking, oh, it was so nice just to think of things above as an abstraction and as a nice spiritual platitude. And then, yeah, I can love those people that I only see 1% of the time, and I could choose to forgive them because I don't have to live with them. But now, wait a minute. Isn't this, you know what God's more concerned about? We, as Christians, we can prioritize the Sunday koinonia. That is the high point. These are the high points of my spiritual life. And there surely is value. I'm certainly not wanting to discount it. But in actuality, what's God more concerned with? The Sunday community gatherings or the Monday? Where's one spirituality really found? This is very convicting to me, of course. It's easier to be a blessing in a larger group and to be a blessing to people that I don't have to live with all the time. But what is God actually more concerned about? Is he concerned about our Sunday experience or our Monday experience? Is he concerned about our Sunday morning experience or the Sunday, let's say, from 12:30 p.m. forward in my house? What's God seeing? So let us begin. Are you ready? Love, forgiveness, compassion. Oh, in these settings? Verse 18. Sorry if you wives. I'm just going according to the order of scriptures. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, I didn't mean to cuss there. I'm sorry about that. I know it's a cultural cuss word. to use the word submit in terms of women, but I just happen to be biblical here. So God has an order, always has an order, even in the Trinity as far as salvation. Though they are all equal, the Son submits to the Father, the Holy Spirit brings people into remembrance of Christ and not drawing attention to himself. There's an order to things. And so also God created an order. If you want to call it a hierarchy, you can. Of course, when God looks at our hierarchy, let's say we did this hierarchy thing. And we had, let's take a diagonal line. Children, mother, father, if we wanted to do this. Well, here's God's perspective. He's here, and he sees a straight line, of course. He's made this for our purposes, but ultimately we're all one and equal. So let us consider the order of God. God brought forth the man, and then God brought forth the woman. And there's a parity between them. They are going to complement. They are going to supplement. Two are better than one. They're going to be a blessing. Then all hell breaks loose in chapter 3. And the order that God has established has now become totally distorted. Awful. Men have more physical strength. And so through ages upon ages, there is an abuse and seeing the woman in an inferior fashion. Horrible. God never intended that for one second. As a matter of fact, in the ways of God, since she's weaker, she ought to get more covered. She ought to be even more blessed. The strong ought to take care of the weak. But we've had all this abuse, and so when these verses start to come up, we can't help, and certainly those that have dealt with the harshness of this can't help but to be a little resentful and begin to get a little defensive. Hopefully that can be put to the side for a little while here and just hear the heart of God. Hear what the Spirit would say to wives or potential wives. Wives, submit. That is to come under and to recognize the leadership and the ability of your husbands, to see the husband and their strength and to be a blessing. Now, submission is a key indicator of one's faith. Now, in this respect, it's the wives of the husbands. And this is not the only time in scriptures. You can go to 1 Peter chapter 3, you're going to have the exact same thing. A woman is to have a quiet disposition and to be a blessing. In other words, not to be an obnoxious one like the Proverbs talks about. Talks about that loud, railing woman that causes her husband to want to go live in the attic. That's not what God intends. So these wives, they submit to their husbands, and it indicates faith. There was a man, a Roman centurion, that Jesus encountered. He had a servant that was dear to him that was nigh unto death. He begged the Lord, and the Lord basically, Jesus, said, okay, I'll come and I will heal your servant. But this centurion, there was something about this guy. There was a quality, a rare quality in this guy. You see, he said, Lord, you don't got to come to my house. I understand how things work. Now, he's a pagan, but he's tapped into something of the divine. He's tapped into something of the order of the universe. He said, I understand how things work. You see, when I tell my servants what to do, it's not a democracy. We don't get a committee together and discuss it or go by consensus. They just do what I say. And, this is the most important part, I am a man. Does anybody know? Fill in the blank. Under. I'm a man submitted. I'm a man under authority. This is how things get done. This is how the Roman army, we have conquered the world. I'm under that. And Jesus, he'd say, why, you dictatorial, harsh, wicked, I'll have nothing. Jesus said, I've not found so great faith, not even in Israel. Submission. Submission is an action of faith. It's where you choose to humble yourself. It's where you choose to elevate somebody that may not deserve to be elevated. It's by faith. Am I saying that husbands are 100% and that everything they do is right and that they're spiritual and mature? Not at all. But it's an act of faith. This is the order God has in the present season that we find ourselves. Wives, you are to submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, as I said earlier, there's been much abuse throughout human history, and that abuse continues on. And unfortunately, there's even crooked, perverted Christian versions of wives submitting to your husbands. This has absolutely nothing to do with a wife obeying and doing everything that a husband says to do. Things that could be dangerous, things that could be harmful. It has absolutely nothing to do with a wife staying in some abusive, harsh situation. Physical abuse, sexual abuse, whatever it might be. That is certainly, this is as is fitting the Lord. The Lord would not do those things. The Lord doesn't abuse. The Lord doesn't harm. Nor does God want any of his daughters, just as I as a father would not want my daughters to be submitting under a heinous, dangerous, difficult situation. Now, I know this can swing the other way. Then it can become an excuse for a wife that has any difficulty to say, oh, I consider this heinous and abusing, you know, even though he's just not putting his shoes away. And so I'm choosing, you know, you got to have the Spirit to speak to you and not allow it to go either way. So wives, submit to your husbands. When you wives choose to submit to your husbands, you're showing great and genuine faith. You're actually blessing God. In 1 Peter 3, he says that the woman or the wife that has a meek and gentle spirit. It doesn't mean they don't get loud. It doesn't mean that they don't have a type A personality and they're not, you know, they may be the social butterfly, but she can restrain that. When she has a meek and quiet disposition, she doesn't always have to have her opinion put forward. You know what the Bible says? That is a great and precious treasure to God. God looks at one like that. He values that type of response, because from the fall, there's a resentment to submission. You know, the curse went forward. He shall rule over you. You're not going to be happy with it. You're going to resent it. You're going to bear the brunt of it if you can ever get out from it, or if you can ever swing it the other way and vindicate and bring a sense of justice, a women's lib, a hatred of men type of situation. You know, that's what will happen in the natural. But we're dealing with the church. We're dealing with people that should know better. But nonetheless, you still need the reminder. So you really want to set your mind on things above? You really want to be in that eternal place in your life? And you really want to apply these things that you thought you could get away of just doing 1% of the time to the people you barely know? Now, here's where we go with it. Can you submit to your husbands in ways that are pleasing God? Can you elevate your husband? Can you honor your husband? Well, he does all these things wrong. Well, can you find one thing to honor your husband? Can you show that precious disposition as unto the Lord, as is fitting to God? And you know, men, they're in the world, they're competitive, they're insecure because of their competition. And so wives, one thing you can do is build them up and to help be a confidence infuser and submit in this way. It doesn't mean being under the thumb, and it doesn't mean some slavish condition of inferiority. It's just a proper part of a parity, of a relationship, healthy relationship that God has designed. And then, of course, 3:19, now we'll swing it the other way. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, husbands, if they're not careful, they get hardened, they get aggravated, you know, they're tired or they're just, you know, they're dealing with their own issues and they don't treat their wives affectionately. Now, how many times have we who have helped people in marriages, you know, this is a very typical thing. The woman's lacking affection. She's lacking touch. She's lacking warmth and words of affection. And so by this absence, she's being dealt harshly with, and it begins to wear her down. A husband can be wore down. A wife can be wore down. And so these are ways that you show love, and it's pretty basic there. You have to choose to love your wives. And You know, this is a New Testament principle we find throughout. This whole issue of love. Yeah, I know I should love. I'm saved. I got the Holy Spirit, so I can love. But the choice to actually love. You know, like God's automatic love, because He is love, was demonstrated by sending a son. And so, husbands, how can you demonstrate your love to your wives? And, you know, you've probably heard in the past, I think there was a book about love languages and stuff, and sometimes, you know, we talk about, here's how I show love, but their love language is different, and we get into all this. But the Holy Spirit will help us if we're interested, if we want to honor God, if we want to put these principles into practice where it actually counts the most. That is, in a 90% area of our life. God will help us to love, just like in Titus chapter 2. It says, the older women should teach the younger women how to love their husbands. Why would they need to teach the younger women how to love their husbands? Because love is work. Love is hard, and it can wane. It can diminish. So also, husbands have to be taught and reminded, by the way, love your wife. Care for your wife. Take care of your wife. And, you know, maybe her love language is different than yours. And it's time that you stretch yourself. She probably in many ways sacrifices for you, so you need to sacrifice and love her in the way that, you know, and learn your wife, understand your wife. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that if you husbands do not dwell with your wife in an understanding way, God will not hear what? You think God's concerned about what happens on Mondays? That's a big deal, by the way. And so husbands and wives, you know, consider this, by the way, from both. You're dealing with God's son or daughter. God takes it personally. How you view your husband, you know, that's God's little boy, actually. You got little boys? Would you like someone to mistreat your little boy? You got little girls? Your wife's God's little girl. How do you think you'd feel if someone mistreated your little girl? Well, times that by a factor of 100. Wives and husbands, and ultimately, you know, if it's a Christian couple, your family for all eternity, and so treat your brother in the Lord, your sister in the Lord, treat that one right. And when you do so, it's not only good for you, but it's beneficial for the children. It's beneficial as an example to another generation. And so moving in that direction, verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, we don't have many children here, but if I had a group of kids, I'd be talking to them about obeying. When your mom and dad tell you to do something, you do it. The exception is if it's against the Lord, if somehow it's against the law, you know, and of course, they may not be able to discern that at times, but ultimately, children need to obey their parents. But I will add this as well, and I don't think this is unfair to the text, that there comes a point in your life where you no longer have to be 100% obedient to your parents. When you leave the household, it shifts from obedience to honoring your parents. Honor is for life. Obedience is in the household. And so I don't require my children that have left the household now, I don't even think in these terms, in terms of, you know, you've got to obey me because I'm the father. I suggest things, and if they ask for advice, I give it, and sometimes I give it anyway, but I don't expect obedience. But the ones that are home, when I say to do something, I'm not waiting, I'm not going to play the 10-second or 30-second rule or third time and you're out. When you do that, then they're dictating the terms. When you as a parent tell your children to do something, obedience, do what I said. If they don't do it, then comes correction, then comes chastisement. Don't allow your kids to determine the time or dictate when they feel like it. 100% first-time obedience is the goal. Now, is that goal ever realized? Absolutely not. But you could be training them in that direction, and when you do so, you're actually blessing their future. By being their friend and reasoning with them and giving them, you know, a say or allowing them to dictate terms or run roughshod over the house or other people's houses, When you allow that to happen, then what you're doing is you're saying, you know what, as you go into the future, you're like a little king or queen and just act as you please. And everybody's, of course, everybody's going to love you just like I do. Their bosses aren't going to think that way. Their teachers aren't going to think that way. The police aren't going to think that way. And so training them in a safe environment of obedience, first-time obedience, gives them, hopefully, a good example of authority and something that will bless them in the future. And that's the commandment of promise. When children obey their parents, then it goes better for them. They can live a better, longer, more fruitful life. And I'll tell you this, I would rather have people that have a respect for authority, that are teachable, that understand order. You know, let's just say I was an employer. I would go more with that attitude and that mindset than someone with degrees. I'd be more concerned first and foremost, is this person teachable? Can they take a reproof? What is their regard for authority? Are they lawful or are they lawless and do as they please? It is such a predictor of your children's future, and the sooner you start, the better. I remember with us, we were trained early on as parents is how to train. And one of the things that we were trained on was first-time obedience. And, you know, eventually you've got to break the child. It's the breaking of the boy or the breaking of the girl. And not abuse, not talking about abuse. But we had, you wouldn't believe it, Happy Hannah. Happy Hannah. We had some episodes with her. And just, she was, in the beginning, what would she have been, two or three during those episodes? Two, yeah. We had, I mean, just knocked down, just crying. You know, you are going to do what we say. You're going to stay right here and do what we say. No, I'm going to do what I want. No, you're going to do what we say. And going through this and just even getting to the point of just crying. But we were going to break her will. It was not to destroy her. It was not so that we could just have our sense of peace and dominion. It was for her good. Because if we didn't break her strong little defiant will early on so that she could learn to obey and then hopefully honor her parents, then she was going to be a hellion. She was going to make everybody miserable. Now, those of you who know Hannah, you know, she's not perfect, of course. We're not saying our little angel, but she has a good disposition about her. Stevie, some of you were here way back when we came. But you know what? We had to break his will and teach him to obey. And I know I'm spending a lot of time here, but we got a lot of parents here, grandparents. We had to teach him to obey in everything, for this pleases God. When it pleases God, then he's well pleased to please you and to bless you. Be careful about producing little hellions and just wondering whatever happened to them. It's not 100%. We can do the best job possible as unto the Lord, and they can still, like Adam and Eve, choose that I'm still going my own way. Hey, that's on them. But while you've got them in your house, particularly when they're young, be training them. Train up your children in the fear and the admonition of God. Teach them. Train them up in the ways of the Lord. When they're old, they will not depart from them. It'll always be in the back of their mind. And so let us move on. Verse 21, now to parenting, in particular fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now in this time, and of course there's always cultural application, we're not bound by it, but at this time it was primarily fathers training the children. Women were deemed as inferior. Women were deemed as even lesser than the male children. Very harsh patriarchal society. And so the emphasis on fathers, but of course mothers are going to have influence too. And today we don't have that so much. And so we could say fathers and mothers, but I'm going to stay true to the text here. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The fathers were very militant. The fathers were into harsh training. And so you got to be careful, because legalism without love is death. You got a bunch of rules. You just want order. You could be provoking your children. And like in the church, we're to speak the truth in love. You always got to have love as the oil, as a salve within all truth. And so fathers, if you're just, you know, you're just harsh, you're going to discourage them. Be careful about discouraging your children. You could do things 100% right in that respect and still be 100% wrong. And so ask God, Lord, how, you know, I could come across and just a one-track, one-dimensional, this is the way you do everything, but each child's got a little bit of a different temperament. And if you're too lazy or you're lacking love and compassion to be able to discern the child so that you can train each one in the way they need, then you need to ask God, am I actually provoking them? I don't want to discourage them. I don't want to keep them on a permanent paranoia or a permanent never measuring up. That's a horrible thing for a child. So fathers, don't provoke your children. Don't discourage those little ones. Now we move from the home to the workplace. I'm talking about 90% of our life, am I not? And here we thought, as long as I just apply these things there on a Sunday and Wednesday, or with my Christian friends that I, you know, touch base with time to time, yeah, I can do it, but boy, where's God concerned with? Wow. I mean, he's concerned with this too, don't get me wrong, but the home, absolutely. Work, yep, 22. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. As your reward, you are serving, you are ultimately serving the Lord Christ. The wrongdoer will be paid back for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, the whole slave, servanthood was the way of the culture back then. 90% of people were slaves / servants. Not exactly equivalent to 18th, 19th century North American slavery, the horror and the abomination that was. This was often much more of an indentured way. And actually, professionals could be servants, doctors and lawyers. In other words, those who owned land were the wealthy. And everybody else was pretty much a servant. Landowners, some merchants. But everybody, no matter if you were white collar or in the fields, you were a servant, but there could be a way to work out of that. Nonetheless, this is an approximation of what we would call employment today. And an employee, let's start with the employee here. The employee needs to be a blessing. The employee, whatever they put their hand to, they should do it with excellence. Because ultimately, there's two employers. There's the natural, and then there's the supernatural. The supernatural employer, the same one that gave Adam and Eve a job and said, you're to take care of the garden, be fruitful, multiply, he's got a job for us. Now, because of sin, all jobs tend towards futility. They have a vanity to them. They cannot fulfill in and of themselves. You have to remind yourself, refresh yourself, stir yourself up, but everything here is on a death cycle. And so these bond slaves, now these Christian bond slaves or bond servants, need to be careful. You need to be a blessing to your earthly masters, not just, you know, trying to make an appearance or only working hard when they're around. That's in verse 22, not by way of eye service, people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, there's also an authority issue here. God's really big on authority. When I was working, I always considered my employers, my bosses, the manager or the supervisor, I considered them as part of God's authority structure. They may have been as anti-Christ as the day is long, but I still could say, you know what? They are an authority figure in my life, and so I want to give honor in this setting. I want to do my best and to be a good worker, if only to be an example for Christ, to make a good profession of my confession that I've made. And so I try to do my best to wherever my wherever I was employed, be it in a Christian setting or in a secular setting, to be a good worker, someone that could be counted on, someone that would make good on the name of Jesus Christ. You know, the opposite is to be lazy, to be late, to be inconsistent, to be someone that can't be taught and always is hypersensitive and has a chip on their shoulder and makes everybody else, you know, gossips and backbites the boss and the business. That's exactly what Christians should not be. So be a blessing, obey in sincerity of heart. And verse 23 is a great verse. We use this often as a cross application or crossover application when Jennifer did homeschooling. How often was this verse brought forth? Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. And so in an employment situation, work as unto the Lord. Do so heartily. Now let's see what the Greek word for heartily is. Okay, work heartily. Ergo zomei, to toil, to be engaged, to commit. So with commitment, work as unto the Lord. Not merely for men. Yeah, you're receiving a paycheck and compensation, but there's also another ledger in the heavenlies. God will reward you. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. I don't feel I get paid enough, or I felt slighted, I didn't get that promotion. Always remember, there's a double ledger system. The ledger in the natural and the ledger in the eternal. Your faithfulness and your attitude may be preparing you for a promotion where you'll actually be the one in charge of who knows what in the next realm, a huge endeavor or enterprise in God's millennial kingdom. And so take heart, work heartily, and God will give you a great reward. Now, verse 25, if you are wrong, if you're pilfering, if you're just causing trouble, God will allow justice to fall on your head. There's no partiality in that respect. And then to the employer, to finish off here tonight, Colossians 4:1. Masters, treat your bond servants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And so I, in the employment situation, but I would take this in any authority situation, to whom much is given, much is required. You say you're the leader, you say you're the boss, I'm the head of the home, or I'm the founder, or I'm the pastor. Be very careful how you execute and utilize your authority, because the manner in which you sow, you'll reap. What you meet will be meted back out to you. And so in this situation, as a boss, a manager, an owner, you have every right to be a supervisor and to help people, to reprove, to teach, whatever the need might be. Just be careful of how you do it. If you take any sense of pride or you delight in a power position, you know, that's why... I mean, there's just so much of that is, and here we are in election season, so much of that is the issue, is power. Power. I want to have power. I want to have influence. Man, those type of people scare me. People that desire power and it's their thing, you know, it's scary for us, but it's also scary for their sake because, man, the way in which they desire and want to utilize it, it'll come back their way. They've got a master that's in heaven. For our purposes, bosses, managers, owners, supervisors, just beware of that. The way you treat, the way you think about them, if you're hard and fast and you're not willing to listen, but you're always doing the talking, well, you got a master in heaven. You got a bunch of assumptions, and this is the way it is, and I'm going to be roughshod. And, well, if that's the way you want your judgment, go ahead. But just be just and be fair. Be empathetic. Stick to your guns, but have a respect and honor for your master that's in heaven as you do it. And so that's basically the what's called the household section, the practical applications found in the book of Colossians, which takes our wonderful notions of thinking what's above, not and below, and loving each other. It puts some definite application there. And so let us pray. We'll talk a little bit about this, and we'll call it a night. Lord, we receive your word this evening, and as we continue to digest it and talk about it, may there be other things brought forth that we can gain value from. But we ask, Lord, help us. Help us to take what we've heard into the more the everyday area of life, what may be unseen in terms of the group, but is definitely wide open, is what you're very interested in the heavenlies. Help us, Lord God, to be right. Forgive us where we've erred, and may we take this as mercy. Even if it came across hard, may it be a form of mercy in that there's time to make right. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, we'll take a little time and talk about the passages that were brought forth this evening. So if you've got a comment, question, concern, I will bring you the mic. And we've gotten through 75% of Colossians. We should be able to finish it off next Wednesday, Lord willing. And so Ephesians is next. No, Philippians is next. Philippians is next. Because I'm going backwards in the New Testament, in case you haven't noticed. So, any thoughts or comments about this passage? Any anecdotes from experienced parents? I don't know if I want too many anecdotes from couples. One ground rule that we mention from time to time is you can bring up things but never incriminate somebody else. We'll have to talk about that later. You can choose to incriminate yourself, but you do not incriminate others. How about some experienced parents in terms of discipline or training? Because I'm a little bit I'm in the mid-range scale. There's some younger here. Did you raise your hand, Joel? Okay, we'll start with Joel here.
I'm only going to say one thing.
Okay.
I'm not going to go on and on. When it said, do not provoke your children, I think maybe unintentionally a lot of times you can provoke your children by comparing them to another one of their siblings. I wish you would study like your sister. I wish you would, work hard like your brother. It's so easy for us to use that in a comparison way, and that to me is really provoking them. They're not that person. And really, when you think about it being compared, that's true for all of us, even as spouses. You don't want to be compared to someone else and saying, well, why can't you work harder like so-and-so? Or, if I only had a new car like so-and-so, why can't you provide that? Mm-hmm. And, that kind of thing.
Oh, that's brilliant. Thank you.
I was told before we started having kids, never let them win. And not to be mean, but when you set your whatever guideline or rule or whatever that is, never let that falter. Always stand on that. Because the day you let them win, then they own you. But also remembering that every child you have to discipline differently. I got one that you could throw against a wall and he'll go, is that all you got? Then I got one I just look at and they turn into mush. So I don't throw him against the wall, by the way. But you could. I mean, just that strong will. But just remembering everyone's different. So it keeps you on your toes.
Excellent. Very good.
And it's you'll see a lot of that incremental pushback. My oldest daughter, Jane, is one where And she does it deliberately, I know, and I get a lot of enjoyment out of watching her, seeing if she can push me just a little bit. You know, I say, go do this now. Okay, 5 minutes. Okay, 1 minute. Okay, 30 seconds. And then she starts walking real slow and seeing how far she can push me, which is usually not very far. But I get a lot of enjoyment out of watching her, and she's getting more sophisticated. I'm pretty proud of her, actually. She's starting to get better at it.
They find ways.
You know, Pastor, I was looking at verse 17, and we're talking about order. And I know that man put verses in there, not God didn't stop that there. It says, whatever you do in the word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And, you know, I mean, to me, it just, how did you phrase that? The Holy Spirit is not, what did you say? He's not put out. I mean, the order here says, pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit's not offended or snubbed when he's not in. I mean, I don't know. Just can you elaborate on that? Or?
Oh, not really. I mean, they are all so joined together that there's no resentment. There's no, well, he got more preference than me. There's just none of that. It's like heaven.
I mean, there is a divine order.
Yeah.
That is the order.
In terms of salvation, the way the Godhead, it seems from the Bible, the way that the Godhead designed it is that from the beginning of the foundation of the world, the Son was going to come. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So Jesus was going to come. He was going to be subservient to the Father. Not that he's any less, but the Father, Son, the choice to submit. And then Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will not draw attention to himself, but he will point in the direction and bring you into remembrance of all things concerning me. And, you know, it can go full circle because we could say that the Holy Spirit joining humanity to God is the purpose for existence. And so there you got the Holy Spirit of great prominence. So who's got the prominence? And I would say, well, they're all one. But at this stage of existence, for our purposes, there was a divine, you'll do this, I'll do this. And does that help?
Yeah, that helps.
Okay.
So I was kind of thinking when verse 17, 18, 19, and 20 kind of reminded me of our premarital classes when you talk about, you talk about order and you say, you know, you put God first. What was it? You did the triangle, right? And then husbands and wives, you know, as you come together, you come closer to the Lord. And then children are third, and then family and work and all that. And that's really the order it goes in from 17, whatever you do unto the Lord. Then 18 and 19, wives, love your husbands, your wives. So that's the marriage. And then come the children third. And it's interesting that it's almost everything has to have an order to it to survive and to be successful. I mean, you look, at parts of the world that are, third world countries or whatever, and there's not that much order. I mean, you look at our government with the election and everything, there's not a lot of order, it seems like. And, it's just order seems to be a very important thing. Like you said, with the Holy Spirit, with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're not lesser or equal, but there's an order. And, part of that could be he did that as an example for us, just to show that, order is important in everything. So.
Oh, right on. Yeah, and much of what God does is exemplary as well. So, yeah, you got that right on with the example. And you really could say that what we see in our society, unless you're delusional or just in denial, what we see in our society is total disorder and chaos, total resentment or hostility towards authority. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes, like the book of Judges. And I would say in large part, what we see in a massive scale is really the disorder that's found in families, because families have become disordered. Households are broken and dysfunctional. Then that just, the whole becomes what each cell, or what many cells have become. So that whole family order of husband, wife, children, and prioritizing, and do these things in the right order, it's so essential.
That actually reminded me of one point I was actually going to make. I was trying to remember it, and then you just brought it up. There was a not too long ago a famous celebrity couple that announced they were getting a divorce, and I couldn't care less. Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt, and I remember in the interview they had on the news, she was saying, you know, I always said the kids come first, and I was thinking about them, and then, you know, how many marriages where the couples will say that, you know, the kids come first, and they'll neglect each other, and the marriage falls apart, and then they aren't able to bless the kids because the marriage is falling apart. So when that order is disrupted, everything's disrupted.
Right on. Excellent example.
You know, I think that when you look at our society today, and we may look at the corruption and think we're living in this time where everything's going to fall apart, and it very possibly could. But in the Old Testament, there were corrupt kings. There were corrupt people within the Jewish community that it's written in the history book here. So corruption in leadership has always been a problem. And it definitely affects us as a society, and it affected them, because when God put the whammy on them, it affected everybody. Whether you were the one who obeyed and tried to raise your family right, or whether you were one that was tied into corruption. One thing I think that I noticed here in chapter 3, verse 22, where it talks about obey your earthly masters and do it not only when their eye is on you, I think that really can apply up at the top to for husbands and wives, that we're not superficial to our mate or to our boss and try to please them, and then we walk away, we have a different attitude. And I think that's part of the crux in the workforce today. And I have a couple of friends, whenever we get together, they got the same boss, and they put the business down. And it's like, I quit doing business there for part of that reason. I told them, I said, why do you do that? It's like a release for them or an outlet. But if we had the attitude that we're supposed to do good at the workplace as well as home, I think we'd have a much different society than we have today.
Oh, I appreciate that. That's good. There's a lot of crossovers even within an application within the text. That's good.
Since you asked about parenting stuff, something Derek said reminded me of something Joe and I. One of the rules we set with the kids is that we are always united on something. So if he says something, whether or not I agree with it, I'm going to back him up to the kids. And then later on, we can have a conversation about it if I disagree or want to change it or whatever. But if he says something, and similarly, if I say something to kids, even if he doesn't like it, you know, he's going to back me up. And one of the rules we have with the kids is they are not allowed to ask one parent something, and when they get an answer they don't like, go ask the other parent. That's a no-no. Not allowed to go ask the other parent what they've already asked one parent. One answer is the same answer, it doesn't matter who you ask. So they get in big trouble if they do that. Just the other thing is, you know, not to underestimate children. When Antonio was about 2 years old, he still was not speaking clearly, and we only figured out because he wasn't speaking clearly that he had fluid in his ears. He couldn't hear right, and that's why he wasn't speaking right. Well, the result of that is he had trouble communicating, so if he was upset, he would scream. And I just kind of thought, well, he doesn't know how to say what he's saying, so he's just screaming. And I didn't really think I just kind of tolerated it. And then we went to home to Trinidad for my brother's wedding, and while we were there, my oldest sister said to me, she said, "You should not permit him to do that. He is being disrespectful to you." And I just was like, you know, you're right. He is being disrespectful. So when he would scream at me, I would tell him, okay, you have to go lay down and take a nap. Just lay down in a bed and be quiet until you can stop screaming at me, because you're not going to disrespect me like that. And he stopped. We just assume because kids are little and they can't communicate that they don't understand, but they understand a lot. And if we just give them the expectation, this is the way it's going to work, and you stick to that, they will adapt and they do learn.
That's a good example. We never sent our kids to rebellion school. They knew how to do that.
So when Ron was talking about Hannah and Steve, so Hannah was 2 years old when she had that little episode and stuff, and it seemed like that episode, Ronnie and Stevie were watching that, and they were like, please, Hannah, just stop. Just go to bed. It's okay. Just go to bed. Just go to bed. Just do what you need to do. And I think that was a good example for them to see that I was not going to back down, even though they were older, and to see that what I did was right. They understood that the discipline was important and that I wasn't angry. I wasn't mad. It was just, this is what's going to happen. With Steve, on the other hand, was a little bit different. He was a lot more stubborn, and it was a little bit older before he learned it. But because I was consistent, he was consistent, we continually said, Steve, you're not going to get away with this. You need to learn to deal with this. We're going to discipline you the way it needs to be done. And he may have been 12, 13, 14 before he figured it out. But because we stayed consistent, he did eventually figure it out. So some learn later, some learn younger.
Very good. A lot on children. It'd be a blessing. Be a blessing to you. Be a blessing to your kids' potential spouse. Now you're already either blessing or cursing them. They're teachers, right, Caleb and Sarah? When those parents come and say, "Oh, don't you understand? Our kid's an angel." You go, "Well, there are such things as fallen angels." Well, yeah. All right, well, let's pray and we'll dismiss. Lord, I pray your blessings, pray your favor upon your people. I ask that if there's any here that have not yet surrendered to you and believed on Jesus Christ, that they would believe and be saved and forgiven. I ask, Lord, as we go, your protection, pray for your favor, pray that the light of your countenance would shine upon each, that they would know safety, they'd know no harm or alarm. Give them a good night's sleep, and if you choose to give us a tomorrow, I pray that these words will continue to stir in our hearts and that we would receive and be a blessing to others. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.